Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying systematic theology. And now, here is our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Here at GCA, we take a lot of pride in our recordings and our MP3s. We work really hard to make them sound good and make them listenable. But sometimes we are felled by electronic malfunction. Other times it's human error. This is one of those human error occasions. I forgot to push the record button on the digital recording that comes straight from the lavalier mic that I wear, which is what you're used to listening to. Fortunately, we also had a video camera running last night, and so the audio that you're about to hear is the audio from the video camera, which we then had to do some EQing and compressing to make it more listenable, but it also makes it more ambient and more roomy. I'm sure you're going to hear the difference, but fortunately, at least there was a recording of last night's teaching, so I hope you enjoy week 4 of our series on systematic theology. Just wanted to let you know why it was going to sound a bit different than what you're used to hearing. All right, then. Suddenly you all got quiet at the exact same moment, which I took as a signal that it was time to start. I would love to get well. I can't turn that corner and get well to save my life. I said on Sunday that I felt like I was 95%. So Micah came in and said, "Are you still 95%? I said, "No, I've slipped back to like 80%. And he accused me of backsliding. So I can't quite get rid of the cough and some of the other symptoms, so I look forward to being well. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to jump right in. We've got a lot of ground to try to cover this evening. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for this evening. Thank you for the folks that you've gathered in this room. I pray that as we study your word tonight, that you will be lifted up, that you will be glorified, that your Son will be lifted up, and that we'll come away yet again with a greater appreciation of the Bible that you have given us, the words that you have given us to study and to live by. We thank you that you did not leave us to ourselves, but that you graciously and kindly revealed yourself to us. When we leave here tonight, I pray that we will be edified by it, and that we will walk away saying, "What a great God we serve." We pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.
Amen.
I said 2 weeks ago, that would be the proper sentence, that tonight we would spend a little bit of time looking into how the chapter and verse divisions came about in our modern Bible. And when Conrad raised a question about it, I said, well, one of the more remarkable demonstrations of the continuity with which God has preserved his word is the fact that the modern chapter divisions that we find in most all modern Bibles actually reach back several thousand years to very ancient Hebrew traditions. Even the verse divisions are 500 years old, so there's really nothing new or unique happening there. The purpose of chapter and verse divisions is really just so that we can all end up at the same place in the same time, so that we can all look at the same text at the same moment. It's just a convenience. What we shouldn't ever do is let the fact that there are chapter and verse divisions fool us into thinking that any individual verse is a thought all by itself. Far too often people take a verse from its larger context, quote it like it's a complete thought, simply by virtue of the fact that it has a number attached to it. Which is why you get the guys with the fright wigs and the John 3:16 things. Because they actually think that John 3:16 is a complete thought in and of itself. And it's part of a larger conversation that Jesus was having with Nicodemus that included not only the thought that we see in John 3:16, but it also includes the thought that you find in John 3:18, which says those that believe not are condemned already. And you don't find anybody holding up John 3:18 signs at football games. So the chapters and verses are a real helpful tool, but don't let the fact that they exist make you think that any particular verse, which sometimes is a sentence, sometimes is merely a phrase, don't think that that is a whole thought in and of itself. One of the most important components of reading and understanding the Bible is context. Back when Jeff and I did the theology talk that we did years ago, however many years ago that was, one of the things that we really stressed was context, context, context. That's the only way to understand what's being said in any verse or in any conversation. Here I'll give you an example. Let's say that Tom and I are riding together in the car. No, I can't pick you. We need somebody. We need Micah. We're going to go with Micah. Okay, so Micah and I are riding in the car. And I'm driving, and a woman cuts us off. It has to be a woman for my story. I know how the story ends, so back off. So a woman cuts us off, and I say, "What a crazy woman." Okay, so we're riding along, the phone rings, it's April, and she's talking to Micah on the phone, and she says, "Micah, invite Jim to dinner tonight." Okay, and then, and so he does. He turns to me and he says, "Jim, April would like you to come to dinner tonight." And then April says, "What did he say?" And Micah says, "He said, what a crazy woman." Okay, now, did he quote me accurately?
Yes.
Well, yes, I actually did at some point say, "What a crazy woman." The problem is he quoted me in the wrong context. It is what I said, but I didn't say it in the dinner context. I said it in the woman cutting us off context. So context is very, very important. So important that when Jesus spent his 40 days in the wilderness to be tempted of Satan, when Satan came to him, Satan quoted scripture to Jesus, which we'll talk about in greater detail either tonight or next week. But I see that as sort of the height of audacity, that Satan would quote the Word of God to the incarnate Word of God. That takes nerve. And he quoted these things out of context, misapplied them, and Jesus always put them back in a proper context, and Jesus each time replied to Satan with proper use of the text. So context is a very, very important element in understanding, or dare I say, interpreting the Bible. The original manuscripts obviously did not contain chapter and verse divisions, certainly not in the numbered, familiar form that we have today. In antiquity, the Hebrew texts, were divided into paragraphs called parashat, and they were identified by two letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Pe indicated an open to a paragraph, or the beginning of a new line, while the Samech indicated a closed paragraph that began on the same line or after a small space. So the earliest known copies of things like the Book of Isaiah that we found with the Dead Sea Scrolls use that exact form. So this is a very ancient form of chapter or paragraph divisions in the ancient Hebrew texts. The Jews were known to divide up the books of the Old Testament in specific ways so that they could be read over a period of time. For instance, the Hebrew Bible, or what we call the Old Testament, was divided into the five books of Moses, or the five books of Moses were divided into 154 different sections so that they could be read aloud in weekly worship over the course of 3 years. That way they could cycle through the books of Moses once a week over the course of 3 years. So there were 154 divisions. Back in the days when they were in Babylonia, the Torah was divided into 53 or 54 sections so that they could read it through in a single year. The New Testament was divided into topical sections, originally known as kephalia, which basically means a heading, and that was all done by the time of the 4th century, so very, very early on. Anybody here ever heard of Eusebius? Eusebius of Caesarea, one of the church fathers. He divided the Gospels into parts, that he listed in different tables, but neither of these systems exactly correspond with our modern chapter divisions. There was a fellow named Archbishop Stephen Langton. Anyone heard of him? Stephen Langton? Well, he had a significant influence on the way our modern Bibles are divided up. Originally, both he and a cardinal, whose name was Cardinal Hugo de Sancto Caro, developed different schemes for a systematic division of the Bible in the early 13th century. But it's the system of Archbishop Langton that has been handed down to us, and our modern Bible chapter divisions are based on Langton's work back in the 13th century. For at least 1,000 years, the Jewish scripture, also called the Tanakh, has contained an extensive system of multiple levels of sections, paragraphs, and phrasal divisions, or different phrases that are divided up, that were indicated in the Masoretic vocalizations and cantillations, which are basically liturgical chanting. If you've ever gone to a Jewish synagogue, if you've ever been to one of their services, you'll see the rabbis not just reading the text, but singing the text. They're vocalizing, they're cantillizing the text. And there are ancient, ancient markings and divisions for where those chants would be broken up. One of the most frequent of these was a special type of punctuation called the Saf Pasug, which is a symbol for a full stop or a full sentence break, and it resembles a colon. It's just a dot above a dot. With the advent of the printing press and the translation of the Bible into English, Old Testament versifications were made that correspond predominantly with the already existing Hebrew full stops, with a few isolated exceptions. A product of meticulous labor and unwearying attention, the Old Testament verse divisions today are essentially the same as those earliest ancient Jewish divisions. Most attribute these particular breakdowns to a fellow named Rabbi Isaac Nathan ben Kalanimus. And his work was the first Hebrew Bible concordance, and it was published around 1440. And the first person to divide the New Testament into chapters and into verses was an Italian Dominican biblical scholar named Santi Pagnini, around 1470, well, he lived 1470 to 1541. His system was never really widely adopted, and so a fellow named Robert Estein created an alternative numbering system to his 1551 edition of the Greek New Testament, which was also used in the 1553 publication of the Bible in French. Estein's system of division was widely adopted, and it's still this system that's found in most all modern translations. The first English New Testament to include both chapter and verse divisions was the 1557 translation by William Whittingham. Whittingham died in 1579. And the first Bible in English that used both chapter and verses was the Geneva Bible, published shortly after 1560. I have here in my hand a copy of an original leaf that was given to me as a gift, a beautiful gift. The certification says this comes from the Second Quattro Geneva, which was published in 1569. And I will let you pass this around. This is Paul's Epistle to the Romanis. And of course it'd be the Romans. And you'll see here, first divisions. This was the first English Bible that had both chapter and verse divisions. If you want to look at it, feel free to have a look and pass that around. So does that answer the question where the Bible verse divisions came from? Mm-hmm. I only read all of that history to give you some sense that the Bible chapter and verses that we have today actually go back hundreds of years, in some cases thousands of years, and have been preserved for thousands of years, which is part of the evidence for the fact that God has preserved his word for his people over the course of time. Because, as I said 2 weeks ago, it's very common for the critics of the Bible to attempt to argue that the Bible has gone through so many hands, so many translators, so many people have had their hands on it, that we simply can't trust it anymore. But the truth of the matter is, the closer you look at the history of the Bible, the transmission of the text, the way that it was handed down to us, the more obvious it is that God has preserved it through all these years and that the translations we have today are very trustworthy. Let's talk about translations for just a moment. I am not obviously a King James onlyist. For a very long time, I taught from the King James because I was raised with the King James. And so I think in the King James. It's just kind of what I was raised on. It's what I just most naturally think of. But I use several translations. I'm very fond of the NASB. I'm fond of the ESV. And I actually, on my computer at home and on my iPad, have 16, 17 different translations that I refer to. And the reason for that is there is no one single translation that perfectly captures every nuance of every word and every phrase. And so by comparing translations, especially given the really wonderful amount of academic work that's been done on the text in the last several hundred years, we can, by comparing translation to translation, and by comparing ancient document to ancient document, by comparing church father quotes to other church father quotes, we can with great confidence say that what we're holding in our hands today and what we're reading today is a trustworthy translation and handing down of the Word of God. Anybody who attempts to tell you that you can't trust the Bible because it's been handled by so many people and so many folks have translated it and so many, all they're showing you when they say that is that they don't know what they're talking about. They simply haven't taken the time to do the work, check the history, or find out how the Bible has been handed down to us. Okay, that's section A of tonight. We're now moving on to section 2, because I'm no good at categorizing. Good, you got that, huh? You were with me on that? Good. When I taught at the conference in Gladeville, I titled the morning and evening messages, I called it The Word on the Word, and it was really part of my preparatory work for teaching this series now at GCA. So I called it The Word on the Word for this reason. The first couple of weeks here in our study of systematic theology, the first couple of weeks, I've concentrated on proving that the Bible is true, that the Bible is trustworthy, that it is in fact the Word of God. And I presented the evidence that I called the objective evidence. Certainly prophecy is objective evidence. The Old Testament prophets and the New Testament prophets said certain things were going to happen, and then history tells us that those things actually did occur. That's not subject to anybody's opinion, that's just a fact. Those things just happened. There's another form of evidence when you're doing evidentiary proofs. There's a kind of evidence that's known as axiomatic evidence or axiomatic proofs. Anybody here ever heard the word axiom? What's an axiom?
Something that's true just because it is, doesn't need proof.
Well, that's axiomatic, is something that's true because it is, right. You don't need to prove it. It's axiomatic, it proves itself. An axiom is a phrase or a cute little saying that's true because it's true. That's called an axiom. And so axiomatic evidence is evidence that you don't really have to prove. It proves itself. It's genuine on its face. For instance, if I make the statement, in any 24-hour period, there's roughly 12 hours of light and 12 hours of dark. I don't really have to prove that. All we have to do is look around for 24 hours, and there's going to be sunlight, there's going to be nighttime. And so that proves itself. Now, the Bible every once in a while says things that are just flat, axiomatically true. For instance, the Bible admits that all men die. Now, you might remember that I said, whenever I did a couple of weeks ago, that when the prophets prophesied, they not only passed on to us what God said, but they also gave us insight into why God said the things he said. The prophets many times would pull back a curtain and tell us why these things were occurring. Not only that they occurred, but why they occurred. Like David's son was going to die. Why? Well, because God was mad at David for his affair with Bathsheba. Okay, well, that was passed on to us through Nathan the prophet. Not only the event, but why it happened. Well, Paul does the same thing when he talks about the fact that all men die. He says all men die, but then he also tells us why all men die. And says it's because the curse of Adam, which God said, if you rebel against me, if you eat this tree that I said not to eat, you're going to die. And ever since then, human beings have been dying. And Paul then tells us why. He says it's because all men are sinners. And then his evidence that all men are sinners is that all men die. You don't have to prove that. All you got to do is wait. And as soon as somebody doesn't die, then we can say, oh, you're wrong, Paul. Oh, there you go. But so far, everybody dies. And that, says Paul, is proof positive that there's something just very, very wrong with human beings. Even if you don't believe in the Bible, even if you're not a Christian person, even if you don't believe in God, you still have to admit that there's something very, very wrong with human beings, because all human beings die. Even though we like to think scientifically that human beings are at the top of the food chain, if you're just arguing Darwinistically, you would say, well, human beings are the top of the evolutionary food chain, and yet we're outlived by turtles. So it's really hard to say that human beings are just as good as it gets. There's clearly something wrong with humans, because humans get old and decay, get sick. Oh no, I'm all three of those right now. Anyway, and the next step is dead. So anyway, I hope to see you next week, but the evidence is stacking up against me. So do you understand that? That's an axiomatic proof that the Bible is true. The Bible says things about human life and about human existence that you don't even argue about. You can't argue about them. They prove themselves. They're axiomatically true. The third form of evidence then, and I sort of touched on this the very first week in my introduction to this series, I touched on the fact that there is such a thing as subjective proof of the truth of the Bible. Now, unlike objective truth, which is truth that is based in fact, where your opinion doesn't even enter into it, subjective proof is proof that is proof for you personally. And it's a valid form of proof. It's not a universal form of proof, but it's a valid form of proof. I joked at the conference about the song, "You Ask Me How I Know He Lives." You know that song. We sing it at Easter time every year. Every church in America will sing, "He lives, he lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walked with me and talked with me along the narrow way." Take it, Charlie.
He lives, Christ Jesus to impart.
Shall we have a Bible? He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know he lives.
He lives within my heart.
He lives within my heart. Okay, well, that's not really very good evidence. I mean, that's great for you. That's great. Jesus lives in your heart. That's wonderful. Doesn't really help me. But that's what subjective evidence is. Subjective evidence is evidence that convinces you personally. Now, I personally went through that because, as I said, I went through a terrifically dark, difficult period of time when I was dealing with things that were clearly bigger than me, stronger than me, and a whole lot scarier than anything I had encountered in my lifetime. And I was looking for anybody that had any kind of answers, anybody who actually knew what was going out there in the afterlife or in the spiritual world, because I had firsthand evidence that when I died, I was still going to be alive in some form, and I desperately needed somebody who knew something, or else I was just going to cast myself out into eternity on the slim hope that when I got there, things were just going to work out okay. And that was part of what led me to reading various different forms of religious literature and just looking for anybody who knew what was going on. And as I mentioned, it was when I got to, well, I was handed an NIV Bible by a friend who said, just read the book of John. And as I read the book of John, I found Jesus talking about the very things I was encountering. And that was unlike any other religious literature that I had ever read. Other religious literature was very fantastical on one side, like the Bhagavad Gita or a lot of the Eastern stuff was just very multiple gods, and you know, the more you read it, the more you just went, whoa, okay, this is just wild. Or it's just very performance-based. When you read the Quran or when you read any of the Baha'i literature, it's all based on you do stuff, and if you're good enough, God will accept you. But none of that was helping me with what I was looking for, which was the reality, my subjective reality, that there were demonic forces alive and well and out there waiting to devour people. And I needed to find somebody who knew a whole lot more about that than I did. And I'm reading in the book of John, and Jesus is going around casting out demons. So Jesus was the first, and so far the only, historic religious figure I ever dealt with or ever read about who actually was talking first person about the very things that I was struggling with. Well, that was my subjective evidence. That helped me to conclude that this Bible is not only true, but it's speaking to the reality that I myself am encountering. Let me give you another example of subjective evidence. The Bible says human beings are depraved. Now, the longer you live, the more convinced you're going to become that that's true. To some degree, I guess we could argue that that's sort of axiomatic. You pick up the newspaper, or you turn on the internet, you see all the craziness that's happening. You see people making bombs and putting them in the middle of crowds just to kill people. Well, then I don't really need to convince you that human beings are sinful, that human beings are depraved. And then you read John 3, since we mentioned John 3:16, you read John 3, and Jesus says, you must be born again. You must be born anothen from above. You need to be changed. Something needs to happen to you to fix what is wrong with you. And then you have the experience of being born again. The Holy Spirit of God takes up residence in you, and suddenly things that you never cared about now become precious to you. You went through your whole life just doing your thing your way, not taking advice from anybody, and suddenly you care about the things of God. And suddenly you find yourself doing things like going to church on a Wednesday night and listening to an old, sick, dying guy. And see, I threw dying in there that time. Yeah. And you find yourself actually caring. You actually take the time. You schedule your day. You get out of work on time. You grab a burger on the way because you actually want to go and listen to a study about God's Word. Why? What changed? Something changed in you. You went from a God hater being a God lover. You went from being a Christ hater to being a Christ follower. You went from being fully sufficient, I'm okay, get away from me, I don't need you, to saying, wow, I am really undone. I need to be born again. I need to be fixed. I need to be changed. I need to be regenerated. And when that happens to you individually, that is subjective proof of the truth of the Bible. Because the Bible said that about you, and now you recognize that what it said about you is absolutely true. Well, that's subjective. That's first person. You went through that individually, and your experience may have been different than my experience. All of our experiences were different than Paul's experience, but God deals with people as individuals, and as a consequence, we can't preach our experience. For instance, I can't say to you, the way to be saved is to do it the way I did it. The way to be saved is to join a rock and roll band, step one, and then get involved in all kinds of crazy esoteric stuff that just scares the bejeebers out of you, so that you no longer have any bejeebers left in you because they've been scared out of you. You need to do it that way. That's the only way to be saved. Or, to put it this way, the Apostle Paul had an astounding conversion experience. He was on his way on the Damascus Road in order to find Christians to bring back to Jerusalem to be tried, to be punished, to be killed. But he never said, now that's the method by which people get saved. You have to go to the Damascus Road, you have to be on your way to kill Christians. And then on your way, you need to be knocked over and a bright light And then you need to hear the voice of God say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? And then you have to get up and be blind. And then you have to go to the home of a guy you were going to kill, who's then going to pray for you. You're going to get your sight back. And then you're going to become an apostle to the Gentiles. Paul never said that's how you get saved, because salvation is an individual, subjective thing that God does with individuals. So he's going to save you the way he's going to save you. He's going to save me the way that he saved me. But he's going to bring us all, no matter how he saves us, no matter what the situation, no matter what the circumstances, no matter what the methodology he uses, in the end, he brings us all to the same truth. So regardless of how he saved you, regardless if you were a fisherman that Jesus walked up and said, follow me, and you lay down your nets, and you leave your father Zebedee, and you go follow Jesus for 3.5 years, that's how some people got saved. Whether you have to be left on the Isle of Patmos. You know what I'm saying. Regardless of what the circumstance is of how God saves you, once he saves you, he brings you to the same truth. So even though you'll have individual subjective experiences of salvation, the salvation process will only bring you to one truth. And that single truth is the truth you find in the Bible. You don't get to have your own subjective truth. You get to have your own individual salvation experience, but you don't get to have your own truth. Genuine Christianity always conforms itself to what the Bible says. And that's why Paul repeatedly, in all of his writing, says over and over that Christianity is based on what he calls sound doctrine. And I've told you before that the word sound there means whole or healthy. Healthy teaching is what sound doctrine is. And all Christianity goes back to the sound doctrine, the healthy teaching that you find in the Bible. If you hear somebody telling you something that is not in the Bible anywhere, but they tell you that your salvation is dependent on it, they're lying to you. Feel free to walk away. Feel free to say to them, I'm sorry, but you don't have the authority to say that. For instance, I know folk who say, real Christians don't smoke. You don't find that in the Bible anywhere. I'm perfectly willing to accept the notion that smoking is dumb. I'm totally with you on that one. Smoking, bad idea. Not a good idea. Shortens your life, brings you all kinds of disease, and you don't smell good. So, you know, smoking's a bad idea. But nowhere in the Bible does it say, oh, I hope there's nobody in the room that smokes. I just said you don't smell good. Everybody's okay. No one's storming the door, so I guess I'm all right here. There's nothing in the Bible about smoking or not smoking. So you can't turn that into a rule. But there is writing from Paul that says, be not drunk with wine. Okay, now that is not a subjective suggestion from Paul. That is a declaration from the Word of God that says, don't do that. Once the Bible says, don't do that, it's not an option. You don't have any opinion in the matter. Just don't be drunk with wine. Don't commit adultery. You don't get to make up your own subjective version of that. The Bible says it. That settles it. I argued from the very beginning of this study that the Bible is verifiably true, which means that it is indeed the Word of God, and if it is the Word of God, it is then its own best verification and best interpretation and best authority on itself. You understand that? If the Bible is the Word of God, and I am convinced it is and have been taking weeks to prove that it is, if that's true, then the Bible is its own best authority on itself. So what it says about itself is more valid, more true, more provable, more verifiable, more substantial than what any human says about it. Because over time, humans have said a lot of things about it. Like the idea that it's been passed down through many hands, interpreted many times, you can't trust it anymore. Well, the Bible doesn't say that. Humans say that. I have a copy at home of the Catholic Bible. In the Catholic Bible, in the notes to the beginning of the book of Revelation, it basically says, don't read this book. says, we don't really understand this book. We don't really know what it means. Therefore, don't confuse yourself. Don't bother reading that. Bible doesn't say that. Humans say that. So what the Bible says about itself is more valid, more instructional, more verifiable than what any human says about it. So be careful when you listen to humans talk about the Bible, because humans are full of opinion, and human opinion is meaningless unless those opinions are correlating to and brought in line with what the Bible says. For instance, that was all introduction. We did it. 45 minutes of introduction. Now we can finally... Did you bring your Bibles? When Jesus came to the planet, according to John 1, what was Jesus called? What was the nickname Jesus is given in John 1?
The Word.
The Word. Logos. In the beginning was the Logos. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes on to say that there was nothing made that wasn't made by Him, and that everything that exists exists by Him and for Him and through Him. Do you have it, Tom?
Mm-hmm.
Read John 1, first four verses.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it.
Now, I find it interesting that when Jesus came to the planet, He was not referred to as the action of God. You don't read that in the beginning was the work, and then the work became flesh. You don't find that. It's not His action, it's not His work. He's not called the plan, He's not called the intention, He's not called the purpose. He's called the Logos, the Word of God. That's the level, the plane on which God places His Word. That when His Son came to the planet, His Son is the very embodiment, the very incarnation of the speech of God. That's how important the speech of God is. That's how important the very Word of God is. To deny the Bible, to deny what the Bible says, to deny that the Bible is capable of communicating, is just another form of denying Christ Himself. Because He is the very Logos, the very embodiment of the Word of God. He is the Word made flesh. He is the speaking agency of the Godhead who spoke all things into existence. Nothing exists without Him, and He was given the name, the Logos, the speaking, the Word of God. Now again, I just want to emphasize, I really want it to sink down into you and become part of your thinking. That's how important God thinks His own Word is. That's the name He gave His Son. Think about that. I told you at some point as we were beginning that the earliest writing of the Word of God is the Ten Commandments. The earliest recorded writing of God's Word was on tablets of stone that God cut out with His own finger, that God wrote with His own finger. Again, this is how important God thinks His own Word is. Once God put those words in place, He put them in stone and wrote them with His own finger and said, these are My words. Now these words form a covenant. Therefore, the Ten Commandments are referred to as the words of the covenant. The tables they're written on are called the tables of the covenant. And they're put into a golden box called the Ark of the Covenant. Because that's how important God's own words are to Himself. Once He wrote those words, once He spoke them, put them in stone and gave them to Moses, He said, these are My words, now live by them. Don't change them, they're in stone. Don't adjust them, don't opinionate about them. Do them because these are My words. Also, by the way, as I said, the Ten Commandments were written in a known human language, in Hebrew, because God's word is meant to communicate. God does not speak in a way where he is purposefully attempting to hide his meaning. God is, the big word, the big theological term is, he is perspicuous. That God's word has perspicuity. And all that means is it's clear. You can read it and understand it. God is in the enterprise of communicating with his people. That's why the Bible exists. The Bible exists because God wants to communicate with his people. But in his word, he had a lot to say about his word. And that's what we're going to spend the balance of the night talking about. God's word is rigorous. Let me stress this yet again. When God gave the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but 613 rules, when he gave them to Israel, he then said, here are some really great suggestions, so you guys get together and vote on what you think. And if you like my suggestions, go with them. No? No, once God said it, he imposed his word on his people.
If you want to add something to it,
it's okay. Yeah, exactly. He did not say, if you want to add something, take something out, have at it. Feel free.
If it works for you.
If it works for you, and the majority rules. Whatever you all think. No, 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 there's none of that. Instead, what you see throughout the Bible is God imposing himself on his people. And once he says, these are my rules, that's the way those rules go. And then he would say things like, and oh yeah, if you break any one of these rules, you're guilty of the whole of the law, and I'll kill you for it. So God is real serious about his word. His word is rigorous. His word is not to be changed or rearranged or modified or simplified just to make it more palatable. We're not allowed to adjust it according to any majority opinion. Israel certainly didn't get a vote, and you don't get a vote. I get very, very tired of listening to preachers who will preach through a text and then midway through the text just skip over the parts they don't like, as if the people in the pews won't notice that those words are in there. The tabernacle was built this way. God was very specific in saying that all the furniture, all the sacrifices, the specific times, the specific incense, the specific showbread, how the priest had to be dressed, when the priest could come in, all of that was laid out very, very specifically and once again with death threats. Because God is really, really specific. I had a bumper sticker on my van back when I was in my my early pre-divinity college days, back in my Lutheran days. I was given a bumper sticker that was very popular at the time. It was also a poster, and you would see it around in Christian bookstores and stuff. And it said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And I thought that was a wonderful thing. So I had it in the window of my van, my blue Dodge van, that I nicknamed Van Gogh. Thank you. And
I get it.
I did. I went everywhere, all over America in my Dodge van with my drums, just running around America with this thing in my window. Because I just thought, running up and down the highway, this was a great testimony, this thing in the window of my van. They said, God said it. I believe it. That settles it. Until the day that a friend of mine said, that's not true. What do you mean that's not true? He said, it doesn't matter if you agree with it or not. God said it. That settled it. So I was in there with my scissors, and I cut out that part of it and left it in my window until the sun just rotted it away. For years it just said, God said it. That settled it. Doesn't matter if you believe it or not. It's God's word. God imposes his word on people. And it's true because God said it. Your opinion about it counts for nothing. Nowhere in the Bible are you ever told to opinionate about it, nor are you told, by the way, and this is important, nowhere are you told to interpret it. No, you're told to read it, to understand it. We as preachers are told to exegete it, to lay it out, to make it plain. But nowhere are we told to change it, or to reform it, or to mold it according to our tradition, or according to our particular denomination, or according to what we would prefer for it to say. No, instead the Bible is very, very plain about this is the word of God, be conformed by it and to it, but don't change it. Somebody turn to 2 Peter 1, verses 20 and 21. Now there is also something called progressive revelation. That's just a theological term. You won't find it anywhere in the Bible. Basically what it means is that as you read through the Bible from God's earliest conversations with human beings after the fall, as you look at the various prophets and what they had to say over the course of thousands of years, and then Christ coming to the planet, and then roughly another 60 to 70 years of revelation through the apostles, and then the canons completely closed, Old and New Testament. If you read the Bible beginning to end, what you'll find is that there's early information, and that those earliest people didn't have the same amount of information that we have now. Like, for instance, Abraham heard from God that he was going to have a child, and that through his child all the families of the earth were going to be blessed, and that his posterity was going to inherit the land of Canaan forever. That's as much as he really got from God. That was the covenant, that was the promise, but that was it. There was no language there about redemption through vicarious substitute. Abraham knew nothing about Jesus is going to die and raise again and pay for your sins. Abraham wasn't told any of that. What he was told was, you're going to have a child, this is your land, and through your offspring, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And he believed that, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Righteousness was imputed to him on the basis of the faith that he had in what God told him.
In the Word.
God's word, he believed God's word, but he believed the amount of God's word that was revealed to him at that time in that place. Over the course of time, as you continue to read through the Bible, you get more and more information. By the time you get to Isaiah 53, which we read at homecoming weekend, now you finally see information about substitutionary atonement, and you read about a Messiah that dies, and God prolongs his days. Okay, well, that's new information. Prior to Isaiah, nobody had that information.
It was a mystery.
Well, it wasn't even so much a mystery, it was just something not told yet.
Right.
They just didn't have it yet. And so that's what we mean when we talk about progressive revelation. We mean that over the course of time, God told human beings more stuff and more stuff and more stuff. And then Jesus got here, and the writer of Hebrews says that in sundry places and in times past, God spoke to us by the prophets, but he has in these last days spoken to us through his Son, and his Son brought us a greater, fuller revelation of God and God's intention and God's plan. So as you read through the Bible, you get more and more information, and earlier generations didn't have the amount of information we have because they didn't have a complete canon of the Bible like we have. So we're very, very fortunate. We have a tremendous amount of information to work with, and yet people will go through their whole purportedly Christian life without ever devoting the time to actually read the information we've been given. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21, Peter describes this process basically, saying, you got it, Tom?
Yes. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
So this is Peter defending basically what we would call the Old Testament and all the prophecies in the Old Testament. And he's saying no prophecy that you're going to find, no genuine prophecy in the Bible anywhere that you're going to find, came as a result of men's imagination, or men just realizing these things. Instead, he said these men were carried along by the Holy Spirit of God, which is why they knew the things they knew and wrote the things they wrote. In other words, Peter just argued that the Old Testament is the very word of God. Very much like Paul saying, every word of Scripture is theanostos, God breathed. Don't turn to these, just let me give you a couple of quick verses. God speaking about his own word, speaking about the covenant that he made with Israel once he spoke these things. In Psalm 89:34, he says, my covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. This is God saying, once I've said it, that's that. I'll never alter it. I'll never change it. If I say it, I'm going to do it. He made a covenant, and he said, I'll never change that covenant. Jesus said in John 10:35 that the scripture cannot be broken, it cannot be destroyed, it cannot be dissolved. This is Jesus himself, the incarnate word of God, saying that the Bible, specifically the Old Testament at that moment, was never going to be changed, was never going to be altered. It was literally set in stone and set in such a way that once it was spoken as God's word, it was inalterable, unchangeable, imposed on people. According to Amos 8:11, I find this an amazing text. God, when he punishes people, does so by withholding his word. Find Amos in the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets. I want you to see this, because this is kind of an astounding phrase. Find Amos 8:11. Find Amos chapter 8, verse 11. One of the ways that God punishes people is by withholding his word from them. Amos 8:11 says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather a famine for hearing the words of the Lord. God himself said, I'm going to punish these people by making sure they don't hear my word. Now, it would be very easy for me to extrapolate on that and preach for the next 20 minutes on the fact that God's punishment is the withholding of his word from people. And if we look around at what's happening in the world today, and we bemoan the fact, as I do bemoan the fact, that there is so little genuine godliness, especially in America these days, and even among the religious people and the church people, there's very little genuine teaching of the word, adherence of the word. There's very little advancement of sound doctrine. Instead, there's just a lot of goofiness going on in the church these days. And the word of God is being systematically suppressed, as Paul said that it would be, that people would suppress or hold down the truth in unrighteousness. And that's happening. But if God is absolutely sovereign, and he is, if God is absolutely in control, then where are we going to point the finger of blame when we see that there is less and less genuine love of God's word in America today? Where are we going to point the finger of blame when we see that the government, by and large these days, suppresses the word of God? Doesn't want genuine Christianity brought up in the marketplace of ideas, and will bend over backwards to defend things like Islam, even when that's the most violent religion on the planet at the moment. Why? Why is that happening? Well, according to Amos, that's God's judgment. I hear preachers sometimes say, boy, if America doesn't turn around soon, God's going to have to judge America. Yeah? I would argue God is judging America. I would argue that we are currently under the hand of judgment, because God's word is being systematically eradicated in America. And God is sovereign. He's in charge. He knows what he's doing. I think he's bringing about a famine of the word. But that's not a good thing. That's a punishment from God. Because when God's word does actually descend, Isaiah 55:10 and 11 says, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth, You understand the phrase he said? He says, the snow, the rain come down for a purpose. When they come down, it's to water the earth. And they don't rise back up into the clouds again until they've done their job. The rain and the snow, once they've watered the planet, then rise back up into the clouds, and the cycle happens again and again. Interesting that back in Isaiah's time, he already understood that cycle. But anyway, he says, they do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, in other words. There's going to be things growing, and that greenery is going to grow because the rain and the snow came. And it comes furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And we would say, yes, that's the way it works. That's how nature works. That the rain comes down and it waters the planet and stuff grows, and that creates seed, and we use the seed and the grain to make bread, and then the waters rise up to the clouds again, they come back down, and it waters the land again. That's how it works. God then says, well, that's how my word is. So will my word be, which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Notice the language. I sent my word. And when I send my word, it's for a purpose, and it always accomplishes my purpose. Always. If God sends his word, he sends it on purpose, and it accomplishes his purpose. But that same God will withhold his word as a punishment on people to bring about a famine of the word. So on one hand, he says, I'll hold back my word, and that's famine. But then he says, my word accomplishes what I say it's going to accomplish, and he compares that to the rain that comes down and brings about growth and plenty and bread and plenty to drink. So it's up to God. It's always up to God. And according to his own word, it's up to God. He decides when his word is brought forward, what it accomplishes when it's brought forward, who it's brought to, and when it's brought to them, it always accomplishes what he says it's going to accomplish. When Jesus saw John and James and Peter, John and James in particular, the sons of Zebedee, when he saw them fishing by the Sea of Galilee, he said to them, and I just find this interesting writing, very brief writing, says that Jesus came to them and said, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. And then it says they put down their nets and they left their father and they followed him. They gave up their jobs. They left their employment. They left the way they were making their living, and they followed Jesus because the word of God, which always accomplishes what it's going to accomplish, the word of God said to them, come with me, and they had no choice but go with him. They put down their net, they walked away from their job, they followed him. The theological terminology for that is an effectual call. What that means is God calls particular people, and he calls them in particular, and they always follow. My sheep know my voice. A stranger's voice they won't follow. I mean, same language, same idea. I know my sheep by name. I call them out by name. This is individual, personalized word of God coming to an individual. And all the way back in Isaiah, he said, and when my word comes to somebody, it will accomplish exactly what I sent it there to accomplish. Otherwise, you're saying that the Almighty, the Omnipotent, the All-Powerful One can be overthrown by the will of the creature whose life is in the next breath that's in his nostrils. The creature that falls down dead in an instant, the creature that has no power whatsoever, that can't really stand up against the judgment of God, the creature that's here for a little while and then fades away like the grass. We're going to argue somehow that the creature can overthrow the will of the sovereign? No, the Bible says that the sovereign sends his word on purpose to particular people, and when he sends it, it always accomplishes what he wants to accomplish, and that's the only reason you're sitting here right now. That's subjective evidence, by the way. The word of God went out, and it came to you, and it gripped you, and it drew you. And what were you drawn to? What were you really drawn to? When it's all said and done, if you break it down, you were drawn to Christ, you were drawn to his finished work. Hopefully you weren't drawn to a church group or a denomination or a or a group that had lots of good programs for you or something. On Wednesday nights, we have hoedown and tax preparation and how to save your marriage. And hopefully that's not what you were drawn to. What you were ideally drawn to was you were drawn to Christ and his finished salvific work. And how did you learn about all that? Through his word. Because he calls you by his word. And he teaches you by his word. He edifies you by his word. He builds you up with his word. He keeps you by his word. And he sent his Holy Spirit to indwell you. And his Holy Spirit, according to Paul, testifies with our spirit when we hear the truth. You ever heard somebody stand on a pulpit and just lie their silly face off? Sure you have. How come you knew it was a lie? How come? How come you could listen to somebody in a pulpit and they look good and they're well lit and their voice booms through the PA and they're just up there pontificating and waving and stomping and fuming and the people are loving it. Woo! It's just a great service. Everything's going on. And they say stuff that you go, I don't know, T.D. Jakes. I don't know if I believe that. So did I just name a name? I'm sorry. Wow, that was really emotional, but that ain't true. Okay, how do we know it's true? How do we know it's not true? We know it because we have the testimony of the Spirit inside us that confirms the Word of God when we hear it. And we have the Word of God to check it by. So we compare what he says to what the Word of God says, and if they're not saying the same thing, then somebody's wrong. And it's never the Bible. The Bible's always right. The person is always wrong. Isaiah 6, 1 and 2, I really am nearly done. I got an email this week from one of our longtime listeners who said, how long do you think the systematic theology class, how long is that going to last? And I wrote back and said, I have no idea how long it's going to take. I'm going to take as much time as it takes, and I'm going to try to cover these topics, and it'll take me one more week. I'll need next week to continue the Word according to the Word. And then we will get to theology proper and get into what the Bible has to say about God. But I'm taking all this time to just establish that the Bible is its own best authority. So whatever it says about God is what we have to say about God. Whatever it says about Christ, well, that's what we know about Christ. Whatever it says about humanity, well, then that's what we have to say about humanity. But you can't just jump in with the Bible. You have to first establish that the Bible's true, and that's what we've been doing. Isaiah 6, 1 and 2 says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build for me? Where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being. If that sounds familiar, it's very much like what Tom read for us out of John 1. So these things all came into being by my hand, declares the Lord. Now listen carefully to this phrase. This is the one whom I esteem. Oh, there's an interesting phrase. Wouldn't you love to be esteemed by God?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, wouldn't you like to know that the Lord of the universe, the maker of everything, esteems you? Thinks well of you? That God actually thinks good of you? Okay, well, he tells us right here. Here's the one that I esteem. The one who's humble and of a contrite spirit. Okay, good. I've told you repeatedly that the most frequently cited sin throughout the Bible is pride, arrogance. That's our biggest human problem. Our biggest frailty is we just like ourselves way too much. And because we like ourselves so darn much, we're in opposition with God. God has to get all the credit, all the glory, and we have to reckon ourselves to be servants of him. And so he says, this is the one that I esteem, the one who's humble, the one who's contrite in spirit, and the last phrase is, and the one who trembles at my word.
Reference. Give us the wrong reference.
Isaiah 6, 1 and 2. What is it?
In the year the king Uzziah died.
Interesting. So that's incorrect, eh? I'll tell you what. Well, we will search it, and I will change it in my notes.
Isaiah 66.
Isaiah 66, 1 and 2?
Yes.
All right. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2 says, Tom. Oh, yes, because I have Isaiah 6. Oh, I see what happened. I missed a 6 in there somewhere. That's just because I'm opposed to the number 6.
You didn't want to get close to 666.
Exactly. That's what it was. Thank you for leaping to my defense. Yeah, it was a typo in my notes. Isaiah 66, 1 and 2. Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you'll build for me? Where is my resting place? Has not my hand made all these things? And so they came into being, declares the Lord. This is the one that I esteem, he who is humble, the one that's contrite in spirit, and the one who trembles at my word. For my money, there's not enough trembling at his word going on, especially in pulpits these days. Lack of reverence, lack of fear. In the Bible, men like Isaiah and Ezekiel saw visions of God that made them tremble. And they fell down in front of God and said things like, woe is me. I'm a man of unclean lips and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. The children of Israel were fearful when they saw the dark clouds and they heard the voice of God. They were so fearful, in fact, that when they heard the voice of God, they collectively said to Moses, you go up there and talk to God and tell him not to do that anymore.
Please.
Because that scared us. You go talk to him and you come back and tell us what he said.
And whatever you say, we're going to
do it. And then whatever you say, we're going to do it. Yeah, right. Our problem is we've become too familiar with the Word of God. You know, there's a Bible in every hotel room, or at least there used to be. We've become so familiar with it that we use it like a doorstop. We've become so familiar with the Word of God that we have forgotten to revere it. We have forgotten to tremble at it. We have forgotten the marvelous gift of God that has actually handed us his Word. He said, here, this is the very Word of God. And we will find reasons not to read it. We'll have other things to do. Because we have lost our sense of reverence through familiarity. Once upon a time, the Bible was difficult to come by. There was a time when people would memorize whole sections of Scripture and just keep it in their head because if they had it in writing, they could be killed for it. There was a time when the Word of God was considered precious because it was hard to get your hands on it. Now, it's accessible everywhere. Most people have a copy of it on their phone. Robert's back there flipping through his phone Bible. I mean, it's so common that we have forgotten what it is we're holding and what it is we're reading, and we've forgotten to tremble at it. God is not playing around. God is serious about every word that proceeds out of his mouth, so we also need to be. And I would also add, you know, tangential preaching that goes off on all those tangents and doesn't concentrate on the Word of God, at some point becomes a denial of the Word of God. It's a denial that the Word of God is actually the thing that we are supposed to be concentrating on as a church body. And it becomes a denial of the power of God. If you don't think that his Word is sufficient, then you're going to find other things to talk about. But all we do here at GCA is just hammer the Word, hammer the Word, hammer the Word. That was part of the experiment years ago. I really am done, I promise you. Part of the experiment years ago when we began GCA was, well, what happens if you strip away all the trappings of religion? Growing up a Lutheran, I know what it is to wear robes and light candles and do all the falderal. I was involved in all that. But what if you strip all that away? What if we just get people together and feed them a steady diet of the Bible? Then what happens? Turns out what happens is it makes Christians, because God's Word always accomplishes what God intends for it to accomplish. It feeds the sheep and it drives out the goats. We've never really had to, you know, circle the wagons and drive out a goat. We just keep feeding them a steady diet of sheep food till they're starving because they're looking for goat food, and then they storm out. Then we go, bye.
Yeah.
Are there any questions about that? Next week we're going to look at more passages in the Bible that talk about the Bible. More stuff where God tells us what we're supposed to think about His Word, so that we can bring our thinking in league with what God thinks of His own Word. From there, we will move into theology proper. That's the plan. At this moment, on our website, I believe the eschatology series is the longest series on there. I think that's 120-something weeks. Is that about right, Jennifer? I know you've gone through that. Something in there, 120-something.
Oh, yeah. Is it? The Old Testament hasn't surpassed that yet?
Well, but that's individual books. I think the longest series is the eschatology series, so this may very well surpass it, because there's a lot to cover. All right, good. You enjoy that?
Yes.
You learn something? Mm-hmm. If you come away with nothing else, I hope you leave here tonight thanking God for the fact that He didn't leave you to yourself, but you have His very Word in your hands and on your phones and on your computers and on your laptops and on my iPad. And we have this marvelous, marvelous gift, and how dare we ignore it?
290 versions.
They're not all in English. Let's not pretend you can read all those. Like you're sitting there reading the Korean Bible. You know, we're buying it.
144 languages.
Isn't it astounding?
Yeah.
Yeah. It's so available. It's so available that it's easy to take for granted. Because we think, well, we'll get back to it later because it's everywhere. Heavenly Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You again for the folks that were here. And as this lesson goes out onto the internet, I pray that it will lift folks up and drive them back, drive them to the Word, cause them to recognize the marvelous gift You have given us. Ever since the fall, You have been well within Your rights to just curse us all and leave us all to ourselves, but You haven't. You revealed Yourself over and over again, and You have sent us Your wonderful, glorious, revelatory Word. So cause us, in Your own sovereign power, to be grateful and to be good students and to conform our thinking and our philosophy and our lives and our behavior to Thus Saith the Lord. This is my prayer tonight. Take us all safely home. Build Your hedge of protection around our houses and around our families. And may the things we do here in this church and in our homes be pleasing in Your sight. We pray this in Christ Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson in systematic theology. Please join us next week and be sure to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org.